And if you would, now open your Bible to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we're going to tackle a larger portion of Scripture this morning, verses 19 all the way down to verse 34. And as we often do, let's go ahead and begin by reading the passage. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. This is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." This entire passage revolves around John the Baptist and his prophetic witness concerning Jesus as the Christ. But it's worth considering, what would have been the validation of John the Baptist's ministry? What would have authenticated him and his prophetic ministry? There weren't any accompanying signs, as in the case of Elijah. And though his birth was certainly unique, having been proclaimed ahead of time by an angel, it wasn't as though that information was yet public, at least not until the time of the writing of Luke's gospel. And so the only real validation of his ministry was that what he claimed concerning Jesus was true. He made claims concerning who Jesus is, and those things came to be true. Listen to John 10:14. "While John performed no sign, the people were saying, 'Yet everything John said about this man, that is Jesus, was true.'" And so Jesus' life and ministry was the validation of the authenticity of John's prophetic office. And really, when you consider the 400-year silence between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of John's ministry, the unbelief we're going to see in John's gospel is unbelievable. Just think of it, complete prophetic silence for 400 years, then John the Baptist shows up, begins proclaiming the coming of Messiah, Christ follows on his footsteps, and performs signs and wonders never performed on the face of the earth. And you think to yourself, how could they have missed this? And really, this is the wonder of unbelief. We saw a few months ago Jesus marvel at the faith of a man, and in Mark 6, there's an account of him marveling at unbelief. Unbelief is totally irrational. a visible display of man's spiritual death apart from regeneration. And we're going to see in John's gospel unbelief on full display. We've completed now the prologue of John's gospel, and so we're going to work into the actual narrative of this account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Last time we saw that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh, is the supreme revelation of the Father. That in the Son, we most fully and most clearly see the Father, such that as we more fully know and understand the Son, we more fully know and understand the Father. And really, as we work through John's gospel, it's going to be the Son exegeting the Father to us. We're going to be seeing the Son put the Father on display, explaining him for us. But really, before we get into the nitty-gritty of Jesus' life and ministry, we come here to the testimony of John, a testimony that puts the glory of Christ on display in its own right. And so without further ado, we want to dive into John's testimony this morning. And really, we want to see the glory of Christ that is displayed in the testimony that John the Baptist gives. And so if you're going to take notes here, I want you to write this down. Point one, the delegation. The delegation. We're going to go with a bit of a descriptive outline this morning. We're going to see the delegation in verses 19 to 28. And you have to understand that John the Baptist's ministry was drawing quite a bit of attention. Matthew 3:5, for example, indicates that Jerusalem was going to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. In fact, by Mark 11:32, it's made known that everyone considered John to be a real prophet. And again, when you consider the fact that there had been a silence for 400 years, the arrival of John the Baptist was significant. And really, John was even proclaiming, according to Matthew 3:2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So even the message he was bringing was a message of the nearness of the kingdom. That would have certainly brought the Jewish mind to eager attention. He was preaching the nearness of the kingdom and was announcing the coming arrival of Messiah. And the religious authorities of Israel were trying to figure out who John was. Who is he? Does he fit any of the predetermined eschatological categories of figures who would come in advance of the coming of Christ? And these were the gatekeepers of Israel, and they were highly suspicious of any ministry that took place outside of the religious establishment. And so they wanted to know the legitimacy of John. Who was he? Why was he here? Who had sent him? By what authority was he doing what he was doing? And so they send a delegation of priests and Levites to John to examine him. And their examination results in the opportunity for John to give wonderful testimony to who Jesus is, where John is essentially asked two fundamental questions. One, who are you? And two, why are you baptizing? And so there are essentially two inquisitions that are made in this delegation. And so again, if you're taking notes, note this, the first inquisition. The first inquisition. We see this in verses 19 to 23. Verse 19 says this, look at it. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now, implicit in this question is, are you the Christ? And we know that because of what John says in verse 20. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. That is an emphatic denial. Even the way that's worded is very unusual and awkward. He confessed and did not deny, same verb, but confessed, I am not the Christ. We know from the prologue in verse 8, he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. So he emphatically denies he is not the Christ. But if he wasn't the Christ, then who was he? Well, verse 21, they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. They said, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Now, why did they ask if he was Elijah? Because the expectation was that Elijah would precede the coming of Messiah. You say, based on what? Based on the last two verses of the Old Testament. Turn to Malachi chapter 4. This is right before Matthew, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we're in John. So Malachi chapter 4. And this is the final witness of the Old Testament that launches a 400-year period of prophetic silence. Chapter 4 and verse 5, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And so listen, the eschatological expectation was that immediately prior to the future eschatological day of the Lord, which we associate with the second coming of Christ, Elijah would return. He would precede that, and not precede it by 2,000 years or whatever it is, but immediately precede it. He would be a precursor to that day, a sign that the day was on the immediate horizon. And so there was an expectation that Elijah would return. And this was compounded by the fact that Elijah never died, did he? He was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. Elijah never experienced death. And so the Jewish expectation, based on the Old Testament, is that Elijah would return ahead of the coming of Messiah. And keep in mind, the Jewish mind didn't have two comings of Messiah, only one coming. And it was a triumphant coming, a coming in judgment to establish a kingdom. And here was John proclaiming the message of the kingdom and the nearness of the kingdom. And so they're wondering, are you Elijah? And John seemed to fit the bill. He was dressed like Elijah, clothed in camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. He ate like Elijah, eating locusts and wild honey, and he preached judgment like Elijah. Even saying to the Pharisees and Sadducees, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? And yet John said he wasn't Elijah. You say, why'd they ask him if he was the prophet? And that's difficult to know. The prophet is no doubt a reference to Deuteronomy 18:15 and the prophet like Moses, whom God would raise up. But we understand the prophet that Moses described in Deuteronomy 18 and Christ as the same person. In fact, Peter makes this connection in Acts 3, verse 22. And so maybe in some way the Jewish expectation saw the prophet, the one that Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 18:15, and the coming of the Messiah as two distinct individuals. It's not sure. Maybe the delegation here is just grasping at straws. If you're not the Christ and you're not Elijah, all we got left is, are you the prophet? What's clear, though, is that John isn't the prophet. And so with exasperation beginning to set in, verse 22, then they said to him, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? Who, or rather, what do you say about yourself? What is your testimony concerning yourself? Who are you? Verse 23, he said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. John is quoting here Isaiah 40 and verse 3, and all of the Gospels connect the ministry of John the Baptist to this verse in Isaiah. And really, the verse in Isaiah is metaphorically calling for every valley to be lifted, every mountain to be leveled, every road to be straightened that was crooked, and for even every obstacle to be removed from the path of the Lord. It was a prophecy that was preemptive to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And so John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins to fill every valley, to level every mountain, to make straight the way of the Lord, and to even remove every obstacle so that when the arrival of the Messiah came, the people were ready to receive him. He was the forerunner to Messiah, which really just means that through the foolishness of preaching, John the Baptist had the responsibility of preparing the hearts of God's people to receive Christ. You really see the priority of preaching here as well, don't you? God sends a preacher ahead of his son to make ready the way. In fact, it's been said that God had one son and he made him a preacher. And God also made not just his son a preacher, but the one who was the forerunner to him a preacher. God accomplishes his redemptive means and purposes through preaching and proclamation. But you have to wonder, if John the Baptist's baptism was received by as many as it was, why didn't more embrace Christ? I mean, we read about it, how all Judea and the surrounding area of the Jordan and Jerusalem were going out to John the Baptist to be baptized. And yet when Christ comes, he proclaims his message, and by John 6, many are leaving. Many are walking away. Why? We'd have to conclude that there was something superficial about their repentance. That maybe they were sort of stomaching John the Baptist's call of repentance because they liked the message he brought about the Messiah. They wanted the Messiah to come. They wanted him to bring judgment. They wanted the kingdom. They wanted to be delivered from their enemies. They were under Roman occupation. And so they sort of stomached the message on repentance and embrace the message concerning Messiah, but when Jesus came and didn't fulfill all their messianic expectations, they walked away. They rejected him. And so John provides this initial testimony in the midst of this delegation. Of course, there's a lingering question on your minds, isn't there? Some of you are thinking, how can John say he isn't Elijah? Doesn't Jesus declare that John is Elijah? And really, you have two options here. One is to say that John was Elijah but didn't know it. Of course, if you go that way, then you have the problem of accounting for John's name. What's John's name? It's John. His name's not Elijah. So even if you say that John was Elijah but just didn't know he was Elijah, you have the problem of trying to figure out why his name's John and not Elijah. And furthermore, you'd have to think that the prophecies made concerning John the Baptist to his parents would have been relayed to him, that his parents would have explained the prophecies made concerning him. Luke 1:17, for example, it is he, referring to John, who will go as a forerunner before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so John the Baptist probably had an understanding that there was a connection between he and Elijah. But even with that connection, he says, I'm not Elijah. And so a better solution is to see this, that in some sense, John the Baptist is Elijah, and in some sense, he's not. That in one sense, he is, and that in another sense, he isn't. That John the Baptist was an Elijah-like figure who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but wasn't actually Elijah. Elijah is Elijah. And just think the Mount of Transfiguration. Who appears at the Transfiguration? Not John the Baptist. Elijah. And so as you wrestle with this difficulty, what you have, two comings of Christ, two comings of Elijah. The first coming of Elijah being an Elijah-like figure expressed in the person of John the Baptist in preparation for the first coming of Christ. And the second coming of Elijah, when Elijah himself will come immediately prior to the great and terrible day of the Lord, or second coming of Christ. Which is why in Mark 9, you can turn there, Jesus, in almost a cryptic way, affirms both comings of Elijah. Now keep in mind, this is immediately following the transfiguration. They're now coming down from the mount. Jesus makes a reference of his death in verse 9. The disciples are wrestling with this statement, namely Peter, James, and John, for they are the only ones that were there to witness this transfiguration. Then in verse 11, they asked him, saying, "Why is it the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" They're curious. Are the scribes right? Will Elijah come first? And Jesus initially responds by affirming the scribal expectation based on the Old Testament. What we just read a few moments ago is in fact true. Verse 12, and he said to them, "Elijah does come first and restore all things." He's affirming there that there is going to be a coming of Elijah ahead of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and it'll be a restorative ministry Elijah does at that time. And then he says, "Yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" And so Jesus is here posing a question that highlights, though the scribes are right in anticipating Elijah ahead of the great and terrible day of the Lord, what they have failed to recognize is that there would be two comings of Christ, of myself. Proclaiming that he would suffer many things and be treated with contempt. And then he declares in verse 13, "But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." And so there in Mark 9, Jesus affirms the scribal expectation based on the Old Testament that Elijah does in fact come first and restore all things, and yet he connects John the Baptist to Elijah because John preceded Jesus in his first coming. Two comings of Elijah, two comings of Christ. Now, if you want to know more about that, you can go to that sermon in Mark, which I preached a number of years ago, where I deal with this more fully at that time. So in the first inquisition, John declares himself to be the forerunner to Messiah. Although this is probably somewhat of a veiled identification of himself for the delegation. Him declaring he's a voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord," was probably something they would have had to have gone back and studied the implications of. They probably weren't quite sure who he was based on that statement, but John is definitely connecting himself to the prophet Isaiah. And so they have to press him further. And so if you're taking notes, jot down the second inquisition. The second inquisition. This takes place in verses 24 to 28. It says, "Now they had been sent from the Pharisees." Now I want to make a couple of notes here. You'll notice back in verse 19, that the delegation had been sent from the Jews. And the Jews in John's gospel typically refer to the religious establishment, those whom Jesus finds himself in regular conflict with. And in that conflict, I think we're going to see it's primarily the Pharisees that Jesus is in conflict with. And the fact here that the Pharisees are identified as the ones who sent this delegation would seem to convey a degree of standoffishness in the Pharisees toward John. It's as though they were unwilling to dignify John by their own appearance at this stage in his ministry. So they sent to him priests and Levites, and priests and Levites were common. There were many priests and Levites. This was not the elite of the elite. This was sort of the lower rung of the religious establishment. Now, Matthew does note that later there are Pharisees and Sadducees, many of them who go and receive John's baptism, but you would think then they're just sort of covering their bases, that if John is in fact a real prophet, that they're ensuring that they're receiving his baptism to sort of set themselves up in the event that what he proclaims is true and the kingdom is near. They don't want to be found outside of the kingdom, as it were. And so this entire inquisition sent by the Pharisees really foreshadows the conflict we're going to see throughout John's gospel. There's going to be a conflict between Jesus and the Jews, and the Jews are primarily the Pharisees, and we're going to see that this interaction here really foreshadows all that we're going to see in John's gospel in this way. And so they want to know, why is John baptizing? What's his authority for doing so? So look at verse 25. They asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Now keep in mind, as far as baptism is concerned, there was precedent for this. There was precedent for baptism in sort of Jewish history. Gentile converts to Judaism frequently received baptism, but their baptism was a self-administered baptism. No one baptized them. They baptized themselves. And so this made John's baptism offensive on two counts. One, that he was performing this baptism himself. He was baptizing people. That was unusual. By what authority do you have to actually baptize others? And two, he was baptizing his fellow countrymen. These weren't Gentile proselytes converting to Judaism. He was baptizing Israelites, sons of the covenant, sons of Abraham, the circumcised. And so they are not liking this baptism. Really, you can sort of see in John's baptism here, in preparation for the coming of the Lord, what Paul would later write, that both Jew and Gentile likewise are shut up under sin. There is no advantage as it relates to one standing before God. Jew and Gentile are both condemned before God, both in need of forgiveness, both in need of an alien righteousness. Neither one has any standing or can appeal to anything for their right standing before God. But rather than offer a defense for his baptism, John seamlessly turns their question into an opportunity to testify about Christ. Look how he does this. Verse 26, John answered them saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie. Now, that was an amazing statement. There was a tradition that a teacher could require his disciple to do anything he required except remove his shoe, remove his sandal. And here John declares the most menial task, the task deemed to be too low for a disciple to perform for his master. He says, I'm unworthy to untie it. I'm unworthy to remove his sandal. I'm unworthy to remove his shoe. And so John just, on the one hand, shows his humility, on the other hand, shows the infinite worth of Christ. John isn't even worthy to untie the sandal of our Lord's shoe, which really just, think about John 13. What does Jesus do in John 13? He washes the feet of his disciples. I mean, that is shocking. John declares he's not even fit to untie the thong of his sandal, and yet Jesus washes his disciples' feet. You want to see the Son exegete the Father? The Father's on full display in the Son doing that. Shocking. But notice what John does say in verse 26. Look back at that. It says, among you stands one whom you do not know. What's that signal? He was there. Not necessarily present in that moment, but he was there in that generation. He was alive. He was present. The coming one, the promised one, the Christ, the Messiah, he was alive. He was there. He was a part of the covenant community. He was there, a present in that generation. He had come. Verse 28, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. And the Apostle John says that because he's distinguishing the Bethany here with the Bethany of Lazarus. Remember, that'll come into view later, I believe, in John 11, where Lazarus is from Bethany near Jerusalem. This is different than that Bethany. This is a Bethany beyond the Jordan. And so the interrogation brought by the delegation from the Jews comes to an end. And so too does an entire day, by the way, because verse 29 begins the next day. And on this next day, John's testimony concerning our Lord is going to continue. And he's going to make two glorious declarations. And so if you're taking notes, you can jot this down. Point two, the declaration. The declaration. And under that heading, write the first declaration in verse 29. Look at it. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What an amazing declaration that is. John sees Jesus coming toward him and says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The fact that John identifies Jesus here as the Lamb of God is significant. I mean, this is pointing back to the Old Testament. This is pointing back to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. It's pointing back to the Passover lamb. Remember the Passover lamb, where you would sprinkle the blood of the Passover lamb on the lintels and doorposts of your home, and then as the angel of Yahweh would pass through Egypt on that night, he would overlook or pass over the home with the blood on it and would spare the firstborn son of that household. Meanwhile, he destroyed in judgment the firstborn sons of the Egyptians. I mean, this statement is so significant, so full, and so rich, it's impossible to do it justice. Declaring that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world doesn't just connect him with the Passover lamb, it connects him with the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Where the suffering servant is like a lamb led to its slaughter, Isaiah 53:7. Where the suffering servant is pierced through for our transgressions and is crushed for our iniquities, verse 5. And that this is the Lamb of God is significant because it identifies that Jesus is uniquely the Lamb of God. There is no other Lamb of God. There is only one Lamb of God, which is amazingly significant because in the Old Testament, what would the worshiper do? They had the responsibility of bringing their own lamb. They had to bring their own sacrifice. And they had to bring that sacrifice to the table so that that lamb would be sacrificed, the sin would be atoned for. And yet here, God is the one supplying the lamb. This is God's lamb. He has identified his choicest lamb, and he has brought his own offering, and that offering is an offering that he's going to offer to himself for our sins. It's just amazing. This is God's lamb whom he provides. Which just reminds us of that conversation between Abraham and Isaac. Whereas they took that walk, Isaac said to his father, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham responded, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And then as Abraham was raising his arm to take the life of his very own son, his one and only son, his unique son, unique to all other sons that he had, the promised child, God intervenes and supplies the sacrifice. Which is amazing because when you think about it, though God spared Abraham from having to sacrifice his unique one and only son, God did not afford himself that same privilege, but crucified his one and only son to satisfy his righteous indignation against our sin. I mean, this is just amazing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And the fact that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world means that there will be representation of every tribe, nation, and tongue. Every tribe, nation, and tongue is going to be represented at the altar of our Lord as the redeemed glorify him for all of eternity on account of the fact that he laid down his life for them. And because of the infinite worth of the Son's sacrifice, it is said of him in Revelation 5:12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory." Listen, you need to understand that there is a wonderful and glorious truth for you to embrace and believe. Every single one of us have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And if you're here and are trying to earn your own righteousness and are trying to live a life that might grant you entrance into the kingdom of heaven, you need to understand that that is absolutely impossible. And what God has done is he has provided his own lamb, his very own lamb, his choicest lamb, the Lamb of God, to be the satisfaction for your sins. And if you would turn from your sin and believe on him, you will be forgiven and washed and cleansed, imputed with the righteousness of Christ. You will be reconciled to God, given the keys to heaven, made a fellow heir with Christ, set free from the law, set free from this futile effort to try and earn God's favor, and you will be given unmerited favor. Favor that has been merited on your behalf by the Son of God, the Lamb of God. And so why would you not believe on him? Why would you not look to him and embrace God's testimony concerning his Lamb? Why would you not receive the forgiveness and the mercy and the grace that is available to those who would believe on him? And so today needs to be the day. If you have not believed on the Lamb, believe on him this day. Believe on him now. Turn from your sin. Confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. After this amazing declaration, look what John says in verse 30. "This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" And we saw this back in verse 15. That though by all typical standards and measurements, John ought to have been the one with higher rank, he was born first. His ministry preceded Jesus's. It's Jesus that has the higher rank than him, for the very obvious reason that Jesus is the only one to actually exist before his own birth, having never had a beginning. Now, with this statement that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, I want to help you understand the way John is using the word world. And so I want you to turn to John 10 for a moment. That Jesus takes away the sin of the world is not saying that Jesus died for every single person ever. It's not saying that Jesus died for everyone. And you can see that here in John chapter 10, right here in John's gospel. Look at verse 11. Jesus declares, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So put a pin in that. Jesus is the good shepherd, and he lays down his life for the sheep. Look at verse 14. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Verse 16. "I have other sheep, which are not of this fold." That's referring to the Gentiles. "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again." Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. And there are sheep that are of another fold, and he lays down his life for them as well. Well, now look at verse 24. "The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" Verse 25, "Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep.'" Notice that. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So Jesus lays down his life for his sheep, whom he knows, and who know him, who hear his voice and come to him, but there are some to whom he can speak where he can say, you are not of my sheep. Implication, I never laid down my life for you. And so you have to understand that when Jesus laid down his life, he was laying down his life to purchase a people for God. It was an atonement that was actual, not potential. And he laid down his life to die for those whom the Father gave to the Son before the foundation of the world, such that the atonement is limited in that sense, and such that even in spite of that, there will be a multitude who are present at that time when we stand among the redeemed and give glory to God, who will worship Christ for that work, representing every tribe, nation, and tongue. And in that sense, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. By world, John simply means Jew and Gentile, which would have been a significant statement. All you have to do is read through the book of Acts and see how the gospel going to the Gentiles was earth-shattering for those in Jerusalem. They didn't have a category for that. They had a category for Gentiles becoming Jews, becoming Israelites, but they had no category for Gentiles becoming Christians. They didn't have a category for Christians yet. And so John declares that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the first declaration. Now note the second declaration in verse 31. And this is rich. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And so John's baptism resulted in Christ being manifested to Israel in two ways. One, as we've seen, it prepared the way for him. It was part of John's ministry as a forerunner. And two, note this, it provided the opportunity for Jesus to be marked as the Christ. When he came to be baptized by John. Now, John's gospel here doesn't record that baptism for us, but John the Baptist alludes to it in verse 32. Look, it says, John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water, that's the Father, said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Now that's an amazing thing in itself. John the Baptist was the one individual who received personal special revelation from the Father as to who the Christ is. And so at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon him, coming down out of heaven, note, not in the form of a dove, but descending like a dove, and remained upon him. Now the fact that the Spirit remained upon Jesus is significant. Why? It's significant for two reasons. One, it fulfilled Old Testament prophecy concerning Messiah. Turn to Isaiah 11 for a moment. Now, you're going to be able to see this better if you have an ESV, but I'm going to point it out all the same with my New American Standard. Isaiah 11. We're going to be looking at just verses 1 and 2. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Isaiah 11, 1 says this, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Jesse had a son. What was his son's name? David. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. This is a statement about the coming son of David. Verse 2. Notice the capital S in the first statement in the New American Standard. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. The Old Testament prophesied that the Spirit of God would descend upon Messiah and remain on him. And so it fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. But two, you can turn back to John now, consider the Spirit's relationship to the kings who came before Jesus. How about King Saul? The Spirit came upon King Saul, didn't he? But what happened? King Saul sinned, was disobedient, and the Spirit was removed from him. Consider David. David committed adultery and murder, and then in his repentance, his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, prays, "Do not take your Spirit from me." Not a prayer that was a concern that he would lose his salvation, but a fear that he would lose the anointing of his kingship. So what's the significance of the Spirit remaining on Jesus? He always did the things that pleased the Father. There was never any concern the Spirit would leave the Son. The Spirit comes upon the Son and remains on him, never to be removed, never to be taken away. And it's because of that that he is supremely fit to baptize in the Holy Spirit. Which is what? Regeneration, new birth, new covenant. So God the Son comes, takes upon himself humanity, true God, true man, fulfills the prophecies concerning the Son of David because he's in David's lineage, is therefore Messiah and King, fulfills the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Spirit as the Spirit comes down, signals to John the Baptist that this is the Christ, and the Spirit remains on him because he is supremely fit as the one who always does that which pleases the Father to baptize in the Holy Spirit. Verse 34, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Jesus, the Son of God, the supreme revelation of the Father, such that to see him is to see the Father. And so what a testimony John gives. John says he's not the Christ, he's not Elijah, he's not the prophet, he's merely a voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord." And he testifies that he is unworthy, not fit to untie the sandal of Jesus' shoe, the thong of the sandal. And he testifies that Jesus is the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that God supplies to take away the sin of the world. And then testifies that Jesus is the one who will baptize in the Holy Spirit in accord with the promise of the new covenant. He's wonderful. He's worthy of worship. He's glorious. None compare to him. When Jesus says, "Follow me," why wouldn't you? We're going to see him tell the disciples to follow him, and why wouldn't you? Who would you rather follow? Who would you rather have a glorious union with, having been joined to him by the Spirit? And we're going to see him. When he returns, we're going to see him in all his glory, and we're going to worship him. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let us pray. Well, Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for John the Baptist, so much for his testimony concerning who Jesus is. And Father, we think of our Lord as your Lamb who takes away our sin, and we just have no words. Father, we thank you. We thank you for him. He is glorious. He is precious. He is sweet. And Father, we know that in him we see you, that you too are glorious, precious, and sweet. And so, Father, thank you for this time. Help us to sing your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.